We've been talking about people's focusing more on worldly things than spiritual, or more having more of an outward focus than an inward focus, worrying more about their outward appearance or their outward activities than their interior condition or their soul's condition or spirit. So, as having said that, we're going to be talking about what was wrong with the scribes and Pharisees who were busy making outward things perfect. And before we answer that, what exactly were they doing as far as making outward things perfect? Praying in public?
They just wanted to have the praise of the people.
Right. They were looking for praise. They took literally some of the Old Testament teachings about, you know, having the words written on the frontlets and all that kind of thing. And on their clothing.
Set themselves up, you know, as teachers of the law, which they were, but they weren't doing it themselves.
Right, they were not. So that's the answer to the question then. So what was wrong with them who were, you know, they looked good from the outside, but what was the problem? Right, they neglected the weightier matters of the law, according to verse 23, which were justice, mercy, and faith. They weren't focused on what God really wanted them to do. They were trying to look good. They were trying to make themselves. Yes?
And verse 28 says they were full of hypocrisy and lawlessness.
Right. It's and in contrast to that, what? In that verse.
How
did
they appear
righteous? They looked out righteous on the outside, but inside they were full of lawlessness and hypocrisy. And also, at verse 27 even mentions the outwardly that they appear beautiful outwardly like whitewashed tombs, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and uncleanness, which is you know, another way to put it, but a, kind of a gross way, you know, a mental picture kind of a thing, I guess, trying to give some kind of a descriptive picture of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And then the example given in verse 25, how they focus on cleansing the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they're full of what? What was the first word?
Robbery.
Okay, my verse says extortion and self-indulgence. So, you know, and this is kind of, I mentioned at the end of class last week about the Sermon on the Mount, and in Matthew chapter 6 specifically, in that sermon, the first 18 verses spend quite a bit of time talking about not doing your charitable deeds before men. Is it okay if men see you? I mean, is it okay? But the point is, don't do it for that reason. Don't be so focused on that you're not really sincere. You know, like this is talking about the hypocrites sounding a trumpet and in the synagogues in the street because they want the glory. And in contrast to that, you know, your charity needs to be done in secret. This isn't something that you do for men. Who do you do it for?
God.
And for the person who needs it, that they're the only one that needs to really know what you're doing. And then also then it goes on in verse 5 talking about how they pray, the hypocrites pray, like Sheila mentioned a while ago, standing on the corners of the streets and so that they may be seen of men. They're worried about looking good to men and looking good on the outside. And obviously, we need to have some concern for that. We don't want, we want to set a good example. We want to live a life that is where we have a good reputation among men. But we don't want that to be our sole focus when the inside is not in agreement with that.
Also, in verse 24, I'm not sure. You blind guys, you string out a gnat and swallow a camel. I don't know if that's talking about themselves.
Are you in chapter 6?
No, I'm sorry, Matthew 24.
Okay, let me finish chapter 6 and then we'll go back.
Yes.
Let me just double check and make sure there's something else I didn't say here.
Sorry.
It's okay. It talks about prayer and using vain repetition and when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites. How do they? What do they do when they fast?
Gloomy faces.
Gloomy faces disfigure their faces so that it'll look like they're fasting. they're worried more about what men think than what God thinks. And so if we're concerned with what God thinks, then we're not going to be so worried about what men think. And to an unnatural degree, if that makes sense. Okay, now.
Beware of practicing his righteousness before men. And he noticed that was their whole point. They weren't doing this because they had love for God or wanted to do what he was
right.
He wanted. And he says, you get your reward. And
yeah, that is their reward, the regard of men.
And that's what you get.
Right.
And it's easy for us, if we're not careful, to want things that we've done to be known by people. And there's nothing wrong with people knowing. But if we do it so people will know, we're just like they are. There's nothing wrong with people knowing. There's nothing wrong with people not knowing either. If you do it, if somebody finds out about it, that's okay. But it's not.
But if that's your main motivation, that you're doing it so people will be impressed.
Somebody will find out and you'll get a good pat on the back.
Right. Then that's sin. Okay. Now back to chapter 23. What were you going to say in verse 24, Linda?
I guess it's talking about themselves, but in their practice, it says you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. You know, so often when you see these people who are hypocrites and we're on this perfect and perfectionist and everything, they judge. They're hypercritical and they judge others. You know, they strain like the speck, you know, and instead of the log in your own eye. And of course, they did this. They were constantly, you know, nitpicking everything that Jesus did and his disciples and that kind of thing. So they're looking to find fault. But I don't know if 24 is talking about themselves or others.
Well, I guess I thought it was referring back to 23, where yes. It's talking about when they pay tithes of mint and anise and cumin. And I take that to mean teeny tiny little amounts, because those are herbs. Those are not some big thing. Mm-hmm. And because it's contrasted to to the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. And they're completely leaving those undone while they're worrying about paying their tithe of their herbs, you know, or something minuscule. And I think you could probably apply that to other things, Linda, like you're talking about, because, you know, obviously it goes on and on with all kinds of examples here.
But contextually, it probably is right that, you know, it's talking about themselves,
yeah.
Not how they treat others.
Right, and they're definitely guilty of what you're talking about. There's plenty of other scripture, you know, to prove that. Anything else here before we go to number 3? All right, now, I used two of these 3 scriptures I used on the next page, and I don't know if I just missed it or what, but we're going to go ahead and talk about them here. Did anybody define perfectionism? How do you see that? What does that mean?
Mine says the doctrine that perfection of moral character or nature is supreme.
No, I'm asking what is perfectionism. What is the difference between perfectionism and being perfect in Christ? What you're talking about is being perfect in Christ, correct?
Some of them also said that the state of being free from sin, perfectionism.
They did?
Yeah. That's attainable on earth, that you can reach to a level of being totally free from sin. Not talking about in Christ Jesus, but just on your own self-righteousness.
Okay, so that, in other words, what is that? Did anybody else define it? Okay, well, here's what I have. This is what I, maybe I didn't make this very clear. This is what I wanted us to see the difference in this. A personal standard or attitude or philosophy that demands perfection and rejects anything less. Now, I'm sure everybody here has known at some point in their life a perfectionist that, you know, their house cannot have a speck of dust, their kids can't get any toys out, you know, that kind of thing. That's a very base example. But I think a lot of people think that to be worthy to be of God's notice or God's love, we have to be perfect in that way. In other words, we have this level that we have to be that way and everybody else has to be that way, you know, our own standard. The first thing wrong with that is that we're setting a standard. Okay. The difference, is it literally possible to be perfect?
No.
No, it is not possible to be perfect, and we know that from Romans 3:23, James 3:2. So, you know, in contrast to that, being perfect or complete in the scriptures, in the New Testament in particular, Does anybody remember what Steve said in the sermon Sunday about what being that kind of perfect is? You know. Right. It's raises it, whatever you're talking about, to its highest state. So, in human terms, because we can't be perfect, if we strive for perfection or being complete in Christ, then we're going to do everything we can to reach a point that is the best we can be. Any disagreement or comment on that?
It's something we continue to strive for, but then we know we can never attain. But since some people, when they know they can't attain something, don't try. And so we do have to strive. But if we reach a level, we do grow. If we don't grow and get better, then we're not striving very hard.
Or they come up with a philosophy like Calvinism, which is basically, you know, once you're saved, always saved. You know, we're human and we're going to mess up, so don't worry about it, because God's going to save us no matter what we do. The reason I put these three verses here is because to me they illustrate different areas of that we can strive for perfection in, or completeness. So what did y'all comment on Colossians? Or 2 Timothy or James, what did y'all put any other notes here? Okay, in Colossians, what is the goal? Colossians 1, 9 and 10. What is Paul praying for or encouraging them to do? Right. Being pleasing to God and fruitful and increasing in knowledge. And it goes on, strengthened with all might, blah, blah, blah. So basically, if we're going to strive toward being perfect, which is mentioned in verse 28, through knowledge, how are we going to do that? How are we going to increase our knowledge?
Studying.
If we never study the Bible, what's the way we can increase our knowledge?
Listen.
There are a lot of teachers here. We have other opportunities to listen. We can go to meetings. You know, when we travel, we can go somewhere. We can. There are other churches around. Then 2 Timothy. What is the discussion there about being complete involved?
The Word of God, the Scriptures, is the for every good work. You know, for Timothy being a preacher of the gospel, for him to teach and to, you know, do that, fulfill his ministry, the scriptures was everything he needed.
Right. So if we use the scripture as it's intended, then we're going to be that much further on our goal toward being perfect in the area of good works. So it's going to help us to do the good works. It's going to encourage and motivate us and make us ready or able, you know, for good works. And then in James, what is happening there that's going to perfect us?
This kind of joy for trials, and that will bring patience.
That will bring patience, which then does what? Let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete. Is that what you said, Pat?
Yeah, I said it helps us to, if we endure that, it helps us to grow.
Right. All of these are connected to growth, obviously, and they're all interconnected. And, you know, as long as we're trying to grow in the truth and become mature Christians, as we've discussed in other places, you know, as far as growing up in the truth and in maturity and doing what we can to be what God wants us to be. And, you know, if we're aware from the outset that we're not ever going to be all the way at the top, you know, nobody is. But just do the best we can and work at it all the time. You don't get to retire. It's, Pat says a lot, and Steve. You know, this isn't something that you achieve and just sit back and rest on your laurels. It's a lifelong thing. Anything else on that before we go to the next page?
It is interesting in Colossians, the ing words, bearing. That's something that's continuous. You know, you have a divorce thing, and you're done with that. It's a continuous thing. The same thing with the attaining of all steadfastness. It's something that is ongoing, and we need to realize that. If we don't realize that, we're going to, you know, we may as well stop before we get started, because this is something you never can reach to where you will never commit another sin. If you live very long, and because we all are weak, we all have moments of weakness,
words were interesting that he used there too.
Okay, anybody else? Okay, let's go to 2 Corinthians 12. I'm going to read these. Sandra, will you read verse 9, please?
He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me.
Okay, so what is he talking about here? How is his strength made complete?
It's just born in the flesh, whatever it was. He realized that it was something that was better for him to keep him humble. And so he could use that as a way to know that God was with him and this is something God had given him to keep him in check.
It sounds paradoxical, doesn't it, that his strength is made perfect through weakness, but the way that he describes it as far as God giving him something to make him humble. And that would probably be shocking to the Pharisees, who think, you know, they've got to be all showy and, you know, leaders and everything to be pleasing and to be complete. And they're missing the whole point.
I wonder, and I can't prove this, but I wonder if his weakness, whatever his weakness was, verse 10 says, I'm well content with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. But when I am weak, then I am strong. I wonder if part of the persecutions that he received was not from whatever this weakness was. There's some places that it talks about he's not very strong in speech. So I don't know if it was that, if it was his eyesight. You know, there's all kinds of speculation, and we really don't know. But whatever it was, it brought about some persecution. But that was okay with him. He was willing to bear that also.
You know, if we have a weakness, what could we do about that? You know, maybe focus on a strength, and maybe hope the strength will pull the weakness up to that level or something. I don't know. If we can maybe self-analyze, I don't know. That you can really get into trouble that way, and I think, and if you get too carried away with it. But if we are aware of what our weaknesses are, then maybe we can focus on something else.
This is something physical for Paul, whether it be, you know, a speech impediment or eyesight or whatever. There's probably not a lot we can do about that. But some of what we call weaknesses are things that we can improve on with constant work. It's important to remember the difference, too.
That's a good point.
I found it interesting. In 2 Corinthians 13, it always points to Jesus. In 13:4, for indeed Christ was crucified because of weakness. Yet he lives because of the power of God. We also are weak with him. Yet we shall live with him because of the power of God directed towards you. And he starts Corinthians talking about what the gospel is based on. It's not anything of man, but it is the power of God. And so when he wrote the Roman letter in chapter 5, he says, talking about the hope and everything, we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proving character, hope, and hope does not disappoint because of the love of God. And so, this is what he was content, and he kept on pressing for the goal and the hope. But he took his weaknesses, and he was powerful in the word, and the power of the word is what got him through all those difficulties and distresses.
Where in Romans was that?
Romans 5. Verses, it starts with verse 3, 4, and 5.
Okay.
And then again.
You know, it's encouraging to know that there is a lot of all this talk about weakness, because obviously God is aware that we have weaknesses and still sees the potential in us anyway, and the possibility for improvement and for turning it into a strength. So that should, rather than giving up, that should give us the courage to forge ahead. Okay, let's go to Ephesians 4. Val, can you read 11 through 16, please?
Ephesians 4, 11 through 16.
what's this passage about, basically? One word?
Unity.
And if we are striving for the unity of faith, okay, hang on a minute, I'm going to find it. To a perfect man. Verse 13 has the three parallel phrases that define unity. The unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, perfect man, the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ. And then it goes on to tell us what a perfect man is, and what is that? Next verse.
Not children, but tossed around.
Right, but growing up in the truth. Speaking the truth. Right, the truth in love, growing up to be like Him who is the head. And, you know, and then working together as a body. I mean, it's a whole list of stuff. But the bottom line is, if we're not maturing as Christians and growing up in faith and love, then we're not going to ever reach this unity stage. Because, you know, everybody's at a different level. Everybody's at a different stage. New Christians don't have a lot of knowledge yet. People who have been Christians for years and Bible students for years are way farther along. And then there's people every range in the middle. So if our whole goal is not to be together in Christ and be like-minded in Christ, which we've talked about quite a bit otherwise, then we're not going to be mature or perfect or grown up in Christ. And which obviously leads to the growth of the body, verse 16. And I think it's really interesting that it says not like children, because, you know, there's multiple passages that talk about children being foolish and just because, you know, they don't know. They've got to grow up and learn this stuff and understand. I'm checking to see if I left anything. Okay, I don't see anything else I want to say. Is there anything y'all want to say about this? Linda? No? Anybody? Okay. We've already talked about Colossians 1, so we're going to just skip that one. Let's go to Colossians 3:14. Unless somebody else had anything else they want to say about Colossians 1. I think we pretty well covered it. Elizabeth, will you read 3:14, please? That kind of follows right along with what we were just talking about in Ephesians, the perfect bond of unity. But the base has to be, our motivation has to be what?
Love.
Love, yes. Which we also talked about in somewhere else. Sorry, I'm acting kind of scattered on it. Look at verses 12 and 13 in the same chapter. Where he's adjuring them to put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, forbearance, forgiveness. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. To me, that's a definition of the love it's talking about. Love is an action, not a feeling, in the terms of what we're discussing here. And if our attitude toward one another is that, you know, we put their welfare above our own, then all these things are going to fall into place. It's not.
I found that, you know, up there in Colossians 3, verse 12, it says, "Be kind to one another, it's keep seeking the things above." And that's not talking about heaven. That's talking about the, in my judgment, the attitudes and the thoughts, you know, that God, you know, from above. The things that God wants for His people to be and to maintain, like, to be like Christ and everything. Keep seeking things above. And so that just shows us, you know, that we are, it's a mind, and then setting your mind on things above. And so it's a mindset and an action, because you set your mind on those things that you keep striving for that. Just like Paul said in Philippians, you know, I press on to the goal. And so that he had knew that he hadn't reached yet either, and that's not about heaven. You know, the prize is heaven, but the goal is to be, to know Christ and be like Christ. So, you know, it's a keeping on, like Paul was talking about, the ING words, you know. It's not just we arrived one day and we had a really good day and we did everything right that day
It's setting my mind that this is what I want to do and keep on seeking it and doing it.
And along with that is, you know, if we had a really bad day, what do we do? Do we just give up and let it all go? You just start over the next day. Just pick yourself up and try again.
It's interesting in this context before there's some things to put off and some things to put on. Attain the struggle, this love is going to bring us to unity. We always want to put on things, but sometimes we don't always want to put off the things that we don't. We like our anger and we like to be able to somebody we're mad at somebody to slant things to make them look, you know, slant them a little bit. Maybe, you know, we're not just telling them, taking a little bit of truth and we're really making them look bad, making us look good. So it's a whole package.
Right.
You can't reach this without putting off and putting on.
Sometimes we want people to know what we know. You know, we think we know a lot and we want people to know that. So it's amazing how the creative ways people come up with, I think, to get that across.
Especially if it makes us look good and the person we're talking about look bad, if we want them to look bad. Instead of loving our brother and trying to protect our brother and doing everything in our power to make him look in the best way.
It's like two little boys or you know, two little girls, siblings, who, you know, are competing for the parents' attention, and they're going to do what they can to make get the other one in trouble because I didn't do anything wrong. And that goes right back to not acting like children. You know, we have to get that all out of our system. Hopefully, by the time we've grown up, we have. You know, otherwise, we're not even going to survive in a marriage, are we? People have to act like grown-ups. Okay, let's go to Hebrews 13. 20 and 21. Linda, will you read that, please?
Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equipped you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that is which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.
Okay, my verse 21 says, makes you complete. What was yours? Equip you?
Equip you into everything.
Okay. So, again, this is the talking about the good works like we talked about a while ago. And well, in Colossians 1, but I was thinking I had it somewhere else too about, oh, it's over here. 2 Timothy. Scripture is given that we might be complete and equipped for good works. So we all know that there's quite a bit of emphasis on good works throughout the New Testament, and that doesn't mean just like the Pharisees were doing, you know, so that they would be well thought of. That's what we're doing because we care about our brethren, we love our brethren, and we see that they have needs and we want to help.
And Paul gets on, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 5 gets on to say these people, you know, for not doing this. Because he says in Times of Geography Teachers in chapter 5, you know, you have need for someone to teach you, you know, and we should, solid food is for the mature, you know, and so because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil, verse 14. So therefore, leaving the elementary things, let us press on to maturity, 6:1.
And in verse 13, right before that, everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. We got to have more than milk. We have to have some meat eventually. Okay? Anybody else on there? All right, let's go to James 2:22. I know, I meant to. We talked about that on page before. About trials and leading to patience. Okay, 2:22. Pat, will you read that, please?
You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected.
Okay, how's faith going to be perfected? By our actions, by doing something. It's not handed to us on a silver platter, and it's not going to just land on us by some miraculous power of the Holy Spirit. It's something that we have to do because our hearts are right and our hearts are wanting to be pleasing to God because that's what we're commanded to do. Faith without works is what?
Dead.
Okay, and then on over to verse 2 and 8 of chapter 3. Amanda, will you read those, please?
Faith without works is dead.
all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison.
Okay, I didn't see any reason to read the whole thing here out loud. We all know about the discussion of the tongue and how what a deadly instrument it can be, you know, if we don't have control of it. And most of the time we don't. It's just one of those work in progress things. We have to just keep working at it. But if somebody is able to control his tongue, that makes him perfect in what way? How is this talking about perfect? Not complete. I don't think it's that one. I think it's different. It means he's sinless, right? You know, if he can control his tongue, you know, got it made. No troubles. Did you want to say something, Bob? So, because verse 8 says, no man can tame the tongue. So, I mean, this just reiterates Romans 3:23, all men sin. Nobody is ever going to attain perfect thing as far as perfection. But we can focus on raising ourselves to the highest level we can. And we've got all kinds of evidence throughout here that's a promise that God's made us, and it's a goal that we can set for ourselves and work at. That doesn't mean that just because this says no man can tame his tongue that we ought to just give up either. It's something that we still have to work on. Work at, probably, better thing to say. That may have been a not good verse to put in there, but I wanted to talk about it just because to me it's a little bit different and it's a contrast. Should probably put it at the end. And then,
sorry. Know that you know, when I get to nitpicking other people's sins, so to speak, you know, I need to look at myself. You know, I can just say a word, or I can teach something that's not true. I'm just talking about teachers here. Just slight something, you know, a certain way, and be just as guilty as that, you know, just one yeah. off word.
Okay, let's look at 1 Peter 5, verse 8-10. Sandra, will you read that when you get there?
Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who calls us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you.
Okay. To me, these the words at the end of verse 10 are synonyms for perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle. And the way that we're gonna that God it's gonna it says that do such and such so that God may do this for you. And what is it that we need to do so that God will perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle us? Right? What else? How do we do that? I guess what maybe I should ask.
Through perseverance, through prayer, through study, through...
Okay, in the verse. You're right, but yeah. What's in the verse?
Resisting temptation.
That's good, but look, the very first words in verse 8. Sober and vigilant. If we're not sober and if we're not vigilant, we're not going to be able to resist the devil, are we? We have to be aware. We have to be awake all the time. We can't just sit back and think everything's going to go well. Are our children going to grow up knowing anything about the scriptures if we're not sober and vigilant, or how they ought to live and how they ought to act and what they need to avoid? That's part of our job as parents, isn't it? In raising our children to be sober and vigilant and watch out for them and protect them and make sure they have what they need to equip them to get through life. And it's the same with us. If we're not aware and alert all the time and in control, I think that's part of being sober and have self-control, then the devil is going to sneak in there and get a hold of us and devour us. And then if we are sober and vigilant, then we are going to be more able to resist him, because we're going to be aware of where he is and the inroads he's trying to make, because we're going to be watching out for it. Deanna, you mentioned the suffering. I didn't even write that down, but that to me is being aware of the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. That's a comforting thing to me, because sometimes I think that I get down in my own little pity pot and can't pull myself out, can't get a hold of the rim. But if we can remember that there are other people in the world that are way worse off than we are.
Well, right at the end of verse 10, it says, after you have suffered a while, then he would come back and establish strength.
Good point. Which kind of goes along with the thing about Paul back in 1 Corinthians. You know, his weaknesses turn into strength. But even if we have suffered, if we're not... I guess maybe that's the point at which the devil can get in, is if we're at a suffering stage and, that's when we're weak, when things aren't going well, when things are troublesome or hard to get through, or, trials and that kind of thing.
Well, James, in chapter 1, verse 2 and 4, it says testing of our faith. Mm-hmm. If we're never tested, how can we be sure we're as strong as we think we are if we don't have any trials and temptations and suffering? It's easy to be... Okay, it's easy to stand strong when you're not facing any temptation. But when God allows us to be tested, he tested the Israelites. He led the people in the land to test them, and they failed. And so he does test us to see if we're just serving him because everything's okay, or allows us to be tested.
I can see all of this as one big picture, testing us in our weakness and, producing patience and then faith and strength and... working on trying to grow up and not be a child, because a child's going to be more vulnerable to different doctrines. A literal child and an immature adult. Something's going to sound good and they're going to go veering off in that direction, or something's going to sound good and we're going to go veering off in that direction. But it's all one big picture, and I'm not sure I did a very good... In fact, I know I didn't do a very good job on this lesson making a cohesive whole out of it. But I hope y'all can see, after talking about it, maybe that, and maybe doing your own study, that it all goes together.
Isn't that great? When you're tested and you come out on the other side, and you've withstood the test, you've passed, you've got past it, how that strengthens your faith, because you know it was God who helped you. So it's a cycle.
Makes you stronger every time.
Yeah, it makes you just continue to get stronger. And I can see when you don't pass the test, or when you don't stand firm, how it's going to cause you to go in reverse. Because then it makes you question, well, God said he would not allow me to be tempted above what I can be able to bear. I wasn't able to bear it, so he must not provide a way of escape. We don't look at ourselves. We want to blame somebody else. But if we can continue to, it's just a milestone. And celebrate those milestones. And be happy for those milestones. Because then that the next time you face something, you're going to remember the milestone that you passed back here and you made it. It seemed like a long way, but you made it. And then that the next one you have to face, even though it seems long, it may not seem as long because you have confidence you can sustain.
You can get
God's
to the other end.
And you're going to get past that.
It helps me to know that God is in control and that Jesus knows everything. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says,
that in our minds, the crown of life with the overcoming. I think that gives us strength to get on through the tunnel, too. Anybody else? Okay, well, we're going to stop. I want to...